you pray with me? Lord, lead us into your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I had a dream on Monday night about dice. Dice. I was up in Calgary for some meetings, and I had been studying the Book of Esther in the late afternoon, and then a dear old friend took me out for dinner late that evening, and I had a steak, and then I had a dream about dice. You may have noticed that my dream has been memorialized on the cover of the bulletin this morning, and that is because dice make a very brief but very crucial appearance in the account of Esther. The Old Testament book is nestled in the wisdom section of the Bible right before Job, and it's always been a little bit controversial. Some have argued that it never should have been included in the Bible in the first place, chiefly because the name of God does not occur even a single time in all of its 10 chapters. So why allow a book in the official archives of your religious history if there's not a mention of God in it? Well, the answer, it seems, is that the book provides the backstory to the Jewish feast of Purim, which is celebrated midway through the 12th month of the Jewish calendar. This coming year, by the way, it will be celebrated on the 20th and 21st of March 2019, and our Jewish friends will be exchanging gifts of food with one another. They will be donating to the poor. They will be eating a celebratory meal. They will say special prayers during the feast and special graces after the meals. And there will be a public reading of the Book of Esther in the synagogue. Purim remains an important feast to the Jewish people to this day, and the word Purim is borrowed from an ancient Persian word that simply means lots, as in casting lots, or as we might translate it today, dice. And the reason for that will become clear as we move through the story. I, for one, am very glad that they didn't take this book out, that all those centuries ago they decided, I think under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to keep this book in the Bible, for the story of Esther still speaks really keenly to us today about really fundamental human questions, like, is our existence merely random? Are we nothing more than the byproduct of some cosmic roll of the dice? Are we merely the result of a giant evolutionary game of chance, or have we been purposefully created? Is there a moral intelligence behind everything? Is God active in our lives, or is he either distant or altogether absent? Is he merely a figment of our collective imagination? When you begin to read the Book of Esther, God certainly feels absent. Not only is his name missing from the text, but his presence is hard to see, too. The story is set in Persia. The Jewish people have been hauled off into captivity by the Babylonians in 586, first conquered in 598-ish, and then hauled off in captivity in 586. And while they are in captivity, the Babylonian Empire is in turn conquered by the Persian Empire, and they've gone from bad to worse. Now the Jewish people find themselves the prisoners of a ruler named Xerxes, who is a narcissistic tyrant and the most powerful man in the world. And we get a little picture of his character in the opening verses of the book, where he has been holding 6 months' worth of celebrations in honor of his greatness. And they culminate in this giant week-long party. And his queen, Vashti, rightly refuses to allow herself to be paraded before his leering and drunken party guests to show off her beauty. And so he deposes her and seeks her replacement. And he searches through all 127 provinces of his kingdom and ultimately finds the beautiful Esther. And she is a Jewish girl, but she has kept her nationality carefully hidden on the advice of her cousin slash adoptive father, Mordecai. Now, Mordecai's chief claim to fame was that he once uncovered a plot to kill King Xerxes, and he revealed it to the king and saved his life. We also know that Mordecai is a faithful Jewish man who refused to bow down to the various Persian officials when they passed him at the gate to the palace where he would go frequently to check on his cousin slash daughter. And he would not bow down. Now enter our villain, Haman. Now, if we were Jewish people, every time I said Haman, you would say boo, right? But that sounds very un-Anglican, so we won't do that today. Haman is hungry for power. He's a scheming sycophant whose ambition knows no bounds. And when Haman sees Mordecai and sees that he won't bow down to him and comes to learn that it is because he is Jewish, he loses it. And he hatches a plot to kill every Jewish person in every one of the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, which would have effectively wiped the Jewish people off the face of the earth. Now, reading to this point in the story, if you are a Jewish person, it's awfully hard to see God. Not only do you not see his name in the text, but you can't see his hand in any of this. The beautiful Esther is certainly not better off. She's been taken from her home. She's been taken into this awful king's palace to be demeaned as his arm candy and to do his bidding. She's forced to hide her nationality, her very identity. Mordecai is not better off. His cousin Esther, whom he has raised as his own daughter, has been taken from him, despite the fact that he has done the right thing by exposing this plot against the king. The ironic result is that the same king is going to declare an awful end to his people. Esther and Mordecai and all of the people are in danger, and it's all going sideways, and it feels that God has completely abandoned his people. Now, this is how things sometimes feel to us. Nothing is going right. We have experienced tragedy. Someone we love has died. A friend or relative has been diagnosed with a terminal disease. Perhaps we are suffering a serious medical setback of our own. We're dealing with chronic pain or depression or debilitating anxiety. Maybe our marriage is falling apart, or our job is going poorly, or we are unemployed. In times like these, we certainly can understand how things must have seemed to Esther and Mordecai living in the shadow of Haman and Xerxes. Our circumstances loom over us, and we can't find God anywhere, and we feel as though we are losing. Things begin to turn, but very slowly, in chapter 3, verse 8. And now this is a seemingly unimportant verse in the book, but this is the moment in our story where Haman rolls the dice. And this was a common way of making decisions in the ancient world. Haman had his plan to slaughter the Jews. All that remained was to set the date for it to be carried out. And that decision was made by casting lots, by rolling the dice. And when you read the book of Esther, you can't help but notice the importance of the timeline and the precision of the dates. This is very often not the case in ancient literature. The timeline is not always that important in ancient writing. But in this book, great care is taken to sketch out the order of events, and dates are very significant to the story. They were currently in the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan. In fact, just to make sure we don't miss it, we're told twice in the text. So Haman rolled the dice, and we don't know exactly what kind of a game of chance this was. We don't know for sure that there were dice involved. If there were, we don't know how many sides the dice had, but the idea was that the number produced by the lots would correspond to the number of the month for the slaughter. And to put a modern spin on it, Haman rolled the dice and he rolled double sixes. And that meant that the slaughter of the Jews was to be in the 12th month, exactly 11 months away, as far as he could have rolled. And all of a sudden, we get our first glimpse of God in this story, the same God who has seemed completely invisible up to this point. And as we continue to read the text, all of a sudden, Esther's position as queen does not look like a tragic accident which robbed her of her youth and personhood, but an opportunity for timely influence on behalf of her people. All of a sudden, Mordecai's saving of the king's life goes from being a terrible mistake to being a favor for which the king owes him. All of a sudden, the God who seemed completely absent just shortly before seems to have provided a little something for Esther and Mordecai to work with, the gift of time. And it begins with the roll of the dice. If Haman had rolled a 2, it would have been all over. If he'd rolled a 3, 4, or 5, there would not have been enough time to undo the decree, communicate broadly through 127 provinces. If he'd rolled a 6 or a 7, there may not have been an Old Testament reading today, or a New Testament one, for that matter. But the text wants us to know that he rolled double sixes. He rolled a 12, month 12 in a 12-month calendar. And this is just the first divine coincidence in the story. The second is equally unexpected. King Xerxes has a bout of insomnia, and he paces the halls of his palace, and he decides he should read something. And he thinks, what is my favorite subject? I know, it's me. And so he decides to read about himself. Bring me the Chronicles of the King, he says. And he happens to turn to the page which describes how Mordecai had saved his life by uncovering the plot against him. And he is also told that Mordecai has never been rewarded for his heroism. Now the king not only knows who Mordecai is, but he's favorably disposed to him as a person. And with all this as background, Esther takes her life in her hands by going to the king to lobby for the lives of her people. And she goes to the king without having been summoned, which in our world is not a big deal. Of course the queen can go and see the king. I mean, what's the big deal? It would have been an insult. It would have been taken as a slap in the face, as a slight to his honor. And yet she summons her courage and she goes. And after a long process, which you can read about all through the rest of the book, Esther is finally able to reveal her nationality and, on behalf of she and Mordecai, convince the king to help her, and the details of the story are fascinating, and I urge you to spend 10 or 15 minutes this afternoon just reading this book for yourself. But to cut a long story short, there is a happy ending, sort of. There's still unnecessary death. There's still destruction, but the Jewish people are saved, and the grave injustice of their slaughter is prevented. And eventually, Jesus is born as a descendant of the very people that Esther and Mordecai saved. Of course, none of this happiness could be detected at the beginning of the story. We just couldn't see it. We couldn't even discern the possibility of happiness at the beginning of the story. There was only darkness and injustice and repression and the threat of death. The hopeful parts didn't come until later. But after the fact, we can see that even at the beginning of the story, God had been working, putting all the pieces in place despite his apparent absence. And it strikes me that this is the way of God's providence. It is invisible except in hindsight. John Flavel, a Puritan nonconformist from the mid-17th century, said, "The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can be read only backwards." Put another way, as Pope Francis says, God's providence is always one step ahead of us. Put another way, God is weaving a tapestry in our world, and we see only the underside of it, and it looks like a mess. But God sees it from above, and from that vantage point, it is becoming a thing of immense beauty, and so are we. Canadian singer-songwriter Bruce Coburn says, "Little round planet in a big universe, sometimes it looks blessed, sometimes it looks cursed. Depends what you look at, obviously, but even more it depends on the way that you see." So here before us today is the book of Esther, and it is an invitation for us to learn to see things differently, and it's hard. There are so many things that don't make sense. So many things that are so hard to reconcile with the existence of a good and loving God, and so often God seems so very, very silent. And for every happy ending, we seem to be able to also point to one that is tragic. For every Purim, we remember a Holocaust. And so what are we to do? Well, it won't help to play pretend games. It won't help to be dishonest with ourselves, with others, or with God. It won't help to act as though there are no problems. We must be honest. But here's the thing. It is equally dishonest to forget about that part of the world which is blessed. Part of being honest is to see and acknowledge stories like Esther and to ask God in his grace to help us see the world more as he sees it. To remember that the tapestry is not done yet. God is still weaving, and we dare not presume to pass judgment on his work before he is finished. But we can always pour out our anguished hearts to him. In fact, I can make the case that to do so is a biblical requirement of authentic faith. And then we can wait. Tomas Halik has said that love is patience with others, hope is patience with ourselves, and faith is patience with God. And it is my prayer that the story of Esther may help us to practice a patience with God during those times when we are struggling ourselves. So then let's return to the question of the morning. Are our lives merely a cosmic roll of the dice? Well, it can certainly feel like that. And in a sense, perhaps it is true. But as Haman and Esther and Mordecai learned, it is our loving God who has made the rules of the game. And in fact, made all the players and all the game pieces too. And so it is our loving God who has loaded the dice to ultimately, finally, favor what is good and what is right and what is holy and what is true. Thanks be to God.